We're in a new book. We're graduating out of the book of Isaiah. Partly glad that we are just because we're moving on. Also sad that we are because we didn't anywhere come close to covering Isaiah. I think 15 sermons or 12 sermons or something like that in the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah has got 66 chapters. But again, our purpose in getting in this process that we're in going through the Old Testament is called the highlight reel. And that's the reason for the emblem up there is to remind us that this is not a, we're not going book by book, line by line, as is a good way to do it. We're going through the highlights and we're hitting the high points. And part of our purpose is just to do those things. Also at using that as a launching pad for you to get into these books. You need to be reading the Bible. Have you read the book of Isaiah? Read it. Pick a part of it, memorize it. Grow in the Word. Give the Word time, the Spirit of God time to work the Word into your life. You do not need me. You don't have to have me to have to know. What does the Bible say? We're going to hear Brother Bill. Well, that's great. I mean, the purpose of pastors and teachers and gifts that God gives the church is to augment the church. But the bottom line is you could be stuck on a deserted island with the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the Bible can come to the same conclusions. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. So let him teach. But if you're not in it, you can't, it won't happen. It's not like it's going to come through osmosis or something and God's going to speak to you. God does speak today. He is speaking today, but primarily he is speaking in his word. And he will not ever speak or lead in a direction that is different than his word. So we're leaving Isaiah, having barely touched on anything there. We're moving into a different book, the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is a very interesting book, a very different book in many ways because Jeremiah was a different person. The important one of the aspects that demonstrates the incredibleness of the Word of God is that every bit of it is inspired, and yet God does not eclipse the personality of whoever writes that book, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In every case, you see the personalities of the individuals come through, albeit the things that they write are inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, the book of Jeremiah has got some traits about it where you see this personality of this guy come through in many respects. But we're going to get into that book in just a second. I want to tell you the story about a 12-year-old girl by the name of Lee Espada. Lee Espada was going to run a 5K race in New York City with her mom. And they drive up to the race, and the mom lets her out near the beginning of the race. The mom goes and tries to find a parking place. Well, when Lee goes up to the place where the race is supposed to start, the race is beginning. I mean, they're lining people up, and they're about to fire the gun. And so she was just like, well, I don't know where my mom is, but I'll find her, you know, as the race is. They were going to run this nice little 5K, which is about 3.1 miles, if you don't know. I know we don't work in K's here or meters or nothing like that. I think that's all from the hot place. I think we feet and yards and miles and all that. I'm glad we didn't go with that. But the whole rest of the world, you know, is going to the hot place in a handbasket. 5K, 3.1 miles, they're going to run, and it's supposed to be a leisurely, nice little run. Of course, anybody here up for a 3.1 mile run? How many people would be a leisurely run for you? Very few of us here could do 3.1. Some of us could, the younger ones. Well, 12-year-old Lee Espada is going to run 3.1 miles, she thought. Bang, they fired the gun. She can't find her mom, but the race is taken off, so she starts running. Well, she starts running, and she's ran 5Ks before. Well, way past the time of her 5K should be finished, they haven't come to the finish line. She can't figure out what the deal is. She keeps running and keeps running and keeps running. Well, her mom goes and parks the car and comes to the race, or the 5K part of the race, and can't find her daughter. So the daughter couldn't find the mom. The mom couldn't find the daughter. Well, come to find out, the daughter got in the line, not for the 5K race, but for the half marathon race. So instead of running 3.1 miles, she ran 13.1 miles. And do you remember the day when it seemed a little further, but you could get up and run 13.1? I can remember that day. I was very young. I guarantee you, if I ran it now, I would have quit before 3.1, I do believe, at this point. But anyway, so she winds up running this half marathon about three quarters of the time, wondering why it's not over yet. When we're going to reach the finish line? And mom can't find her. They call the police and kind of find out she's just in the half marathon race. Well, we're going to be reading about a guy. The book of Jeremiah is actually a book and a study about a similar experience, about a man who got in a race, who wanted it over way sooner than it ever ended. 40 years of ministry and almost no bright spots in that ministry. He wanted it to finish. He wanted to quit, just like this little girl, but he had to run it all the way through. Have you ever felt like that? When is this going to be over? When is this trial going to end? When is this burden going to be lifted? When is this difficulty? When am I going to learn this lesson, the process that God has me in? And I'm learning as I grow in Christ. I'm learning to stop asking the questions of when, because what it does is I'm always looking for the finish line instead of looking to the one who's got me in the race. And that's a mistake. That's a huge mistake. And if that's what you're doing, when is it going to be over? Maybe tomorrow. Let's find another way to fix it. I'm not saying we shouldn't look for solutions necessarily, but I think I am saying we should more trust the one who's got us in the race and allow him to say, because it's over when? It's over when it's over. You don't want to end the whatever trial or situation or trouble or burden you're in. You don't want it to be over any sooner than God wants it to be, because he's working a perfect work in you. And so the thing that gets Jeremiah, and by the way, if you're going through this, and when is this responsibility over? When is this burden over? When is this test over? Well, you've got a friend in Jeremiah. He knows how you feel. He goes through that here. Called to a thankless job, Jeremiah was, that seemed to never end. The only light at the end of the tunnel was that he knew that what he was doing was what God called him to do. And we place a premium on that here at Island Baptist Church. Premium on that. Doing what God has called you to do. Many reasons for doing what God called you to do, not the least of which is the fact that no matter what you're doing, you're going to want to quit. And if you're doing what God wants you to do, sometimes that's the only thing that keeps you going. I know that God wants me to do this. I know, why should I continue working with this person? Why should I continue working on this situation? Why should I continue to carry this burden? Because God has called me to this place in my life. And I'm not getting out of it. I'm not quitting it. I'm not stopping the race, because God placed me in the race and I'm going to trust him in this process. And that is huge. Massive. You're going to find such blessings if you allow the race to run its natural course and God is in charge of the race. You can trust him. God, again, places a premium on faithfulness, not results, not whether you win the race or not, not whether you beat anyone or not, if you will. He places a premium on faithfulness, not numbers, not notches on your Bible. Faithfulness. The question God's going to be asking you, or what he's asking you right now, is, are you doing what I called you to do? Are you doing what I created you and recreated you in Christ Jesus to do? And you need to be answering that question every day. I don't know what that answer, I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing. Well, then you've got something to do today then, don't you? You need to get on your knees and say, God, why am I on this planet? Why, God, am I going through this stuff? Why have you given me the abilities or the experience? And why am I placed here on Island Baptist or on South Padre Island? Or why am I only coming through here if you're just a visitor or whatever? God places a premium on faithfulness. Jeremiah stands as a shining example of a life that was approved, not because of results, because he had almost none in ministerial speaking. He converted no one. He is a shining example of a life that was approved because he was faithful to the things God called him to do. Jeremiah is a unique individual, as everybody else is, but Jeremiah is unique in the sense of the realm of prophets. In the sense of prophets, he's special. He's a standout because he's very unusual in the sense that most prophets basically hide themselves and maintain some level of anonymity. Whereas the writings of Jeremiah, on the other hand, are very biographical. He tells us a whole lot about himself. We hardly know anything about Isaiah. We know it from inferred stuff, the things that he writes. We know it from extra-biblical, the writings of the early church fathers or the writings of Jewish scholars or whatever. That's the only way we know anything about guys like Ezekiel, guys like Isaiah. But Jeremiah, on the other hand, tells us his thoughts, tells us how he felt, tells us all the things that he said, tells us his mistakes, tells us his experiences, tells, like I said, this biography. Here's some things that we can gather, and this is not by any way a thorough list. This is just some highlights of the things that we can know from his book about his personal life, Jeremiah. We know that he was a priest, born in the city of Anathoth, which is a city about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. We know, very importantly, we're going to talk about this next time, that he was called as a prophet before he was ever born. We know that because he tells us that in his book. We know that he was started very young. We know that he, as a minister, we know that he started under King Josiah. In fact, he attended the funeral of King Josiah as kind of the beginning of his ministry. We know that he spent his whole life by himself. He's by himself in the sense that he never really converted anyone to his cause. No one ever believed him. How'd you like to be called to a ministry in which nobody, you get no converts? That was his ministry. In addition to being all alone in that sense, he was never married. Not because he was ugly or unavailable, because God told him, do not marry. There's not a woman out here worth your time. That's literally what he says. So he spends his entire life totally by himself, no support of a loving wife and no support of any congregation or anybody that converts to his cause. His was a difficult, difficult thing. So as you can imagine, as we're going to see in his book, he cries a lot. Cries a lot. And quite often, most often, it's not because it's a woe is me cry. He does some of that. He tells us when he does that. But mainly he cries because of a broken heart, because he knows the stuff that he's saying, which they aren't believing, is still coming true. You know, it's unnecessary that you believe God for the things of God to come true. It's like if are you the ostrich and sticking your head in the sand? The Word of God says this, but I'm going to pretend like it's not going to happen and then it won't happen for you. It still happens, guys. It's like gravity. You jump off a building, you're going to fall to the bottom. You can shut your eyes on the way down and pretend like it's not happening, but it's happening to you. It's happening to you. It happened to the people that Jeremiah was speaking to. We know that he wanted to resign on numerous occasions. We find that in his book. We find other things like, for instance, he witnesses the destruction of his home city, Jerusalem, by the Babylonians. He's carried away as prisoner to Egypt, not by the Babylonians, but by his own people who rebel against the Babylonians, take him captive. They take him down to Egypt, and this is not in his book because he wouldn't have been capable of writing this. But we're known by other places that he was taken there and stoned to death by the very people he had preached to and ministered to all those years. Sad story in many ways. Jeremiah was a sad man. Sad. He was a man of tears, many, many tears, and different than most prophets, or the image we have, I should say, of most prophets. Most prophets we think of as some hard-boiled wild man living out in the wilderness with a horsehair mantle on and a leather belt and bony finger pointing in the face of defiance, right? Saying, thus saith the Lord. That's the typical picture we have of Old Testament prophets. It's pretty accurate, actually, for a number of them. A Samuel would be very similar to that. Elijah, Elisha in the New Testament. John the Baptist was exactly that. He was in every way an Old Testament prophet. Strange, eating locusts, living out in the wilderness, growing his hair real long, baptizing people in the Jordan River. That was the Old Testament prophet. That's the image, and that's an accurate image. Jeremiah is not in that image. He's different. In choosing Jeremiah, God chose unlike most prophets, a tender-hearted person. A person who gave hard messages, but as he gave them, he cried. Because he knew the people wouldn't believe him. He cared about them. He loved them. He so wanted them to accept the things that he had to say, because he knew if they didn't do it, what the consequences were. Like I said, they're the ostrich with the head in the sand. It's never going to happen to us. And Isaiah said, yes, it will. Yes, it will. And it certainly did. This tender-hearted person, his heart broke of the things that he was saying. And in Jeremiah, we see God's heart with regards to judgment. God is a judge. You know that, right? He is the judge. And he will judge. And there will be a lot of people in hell, but you need to know something very clearly. Not because God wants them to be there. I can't find evidence in the scriptures that God created people just so that he could throw them to hell. You know, I'm making her so I can watch her burn. You don't find that in the Bible. You find it over and over again, this either overtly or covertly, either implied or right over the top, God saying, it's not my will that any should perish, right? That all should come to repentance. You find that in the Old and New Testament. The heart of God is that no one should get what they actually deserve, but the fact is they're going to do that. But what we see in Jeremiah, and it's important for us to realize, is that when God judges, and he will, he's going to do it with a tear in his eye and with a broken heart. It won't be God sitting up there saying, boy, I cannot wait to get to these people. I'm going to burn them so bad. It's not the way God is. It's the way you are. It's the way I am, maybe. That's not God. That's not the way He is. In Jeremiah, we see the heart of God. I find it very interesting and instructive. One of the answers that the disciples give when they're at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus say, "Who do the people say that I am?" Let's look at that verse. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Now, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, they give several here, right? First of all, they say John the Baptist. Now, that makes sense. I can draw a direct line between Jesus and John the Baptist. First of all, they were first cousins. Secondly, they were contemporaries. John the Baptist at this point had just been beheaded. And he was a powerful worker. Now, he didn't do any miracles, but he was a powerful preacher out in the wilderness baptizing people. Jesus also baptized. But John the Baptist, they considered Jesus to be a reincarnation of John the Baptist because Jesus was like that. Jesus was a powerful preacher, very influential. And so they were saying John, they expected John would just come back to the life because he was so powerful. Surely he won't be able to be killed. Well, of course he was. And of course Jesus wasn't John the Baptist, but I could see how they could mistake him for a reiteration of John the Baptist, if you will. Also, Elijah makes sense also. Elijah was a very similar person to John the Baptist. By the way, the Bible says that Elijah never died. And it also says in Malachi that Elijah is coming back. And so the Jews are constantly, even today, when they see an influential person arise on the scene, some ask the question, could this be Elijah? They were asking the same question then. And so when Jesus was walking around preaching and making miracles, by the way, Elijah did, unlike John the Baptist, he did miracles. Elijah raised people from the dead. And so when Jesus is doing miracles and raising people from the dead, maybe it's Elijah. Seems reasonable to me. The question that I have in this process, or maybe the instructive part of this, is not the first two and how they would mistake Jesus for those first two. The question I have is the next guy. John the Baptist makes sense. Elijah makes sense. And it says, but still others say Jeremiah. Now that's interesting. Of all the prophets, not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, not Micah, not Nahum, not Malachi, name them all. They're all powerful. They were all influential. They were all important. They were all inspired by God and used by God. But that's not the name that makes the top three. Whose name makes it? Jeremiah does. So I understand the characteristics about Jesus' life that would make him be mistaken for John the Baptist. I understand the characteristics about life that make him mistaken for Elijah. But what is it that made them mistake him for Jeremiah? I think Isaiah actually answers that question for us. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely, speaking of Jesus, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. You know, we talked to the kids here about three different times in the scriptures in which Jesus cried. I think he cried more than that. I really do. I think his was a ministry like Jeremiah's in many respects. He was in tears a bunch. He hurt for us. He longed for us. He wanted, as he says to the city of Jerusalem, I wish that I could just take you under my arms like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't let me. I think he cried a lot. I think this is why he was mistaken for Jeremiah. Sorrows he carried and says, yet we ourselves have seen him stricken, smitten of God. Just like Jeremiah, by the way. He thought he was a kook. He thought he was getting what he deserved, that he was actually paying for his own sins. The same accusation they gave against Jesus. Both cases, they were wrong. I think that's why they mistook him for Jeremiah. Here's what Lord Macaulay had to say about Jeremiah. Listen to what he says. He says, it is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch a lingering agony of an exhausted country. That's interesting the way he puts that. To tend it during the alternate fits of stupefaction and raving which preceded its disillusion, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one until nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption, he says. That was, you want to know what Jeremiah's ministry was? That was Jeremiah's ministry. That's what he went through. And we can't help but draw parallels between the ministry and the situation of Jeremiah and the ministry and the situation that we find ourselves in today as North American Christians. Christians who live in these United States, the parallels are undeniable. Jeremiah is such an important book for us because ours, like his, was a great nation. Ours, like his, have many accomplishments. Ours, like his, was a strong nation. Ours, like his, has the same corruption. Ours, like his, that corruption will destroy this nation. It's coming. Not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And I don't want to be a doomsday preacher. And let me just say this, and I said this in the earliest service, and you can take it for what it's worth, and I would say throw it out until you think. Don't take it because I say it, but I really have a problem with the preachers that you see on television. I tell you not to watch those guys. And otherwise, who claim this big revival coming. Honestly, guys, I do not see it. My question is, where are you getting this from? Because I don't see it in the Bible. Oh, the grace of God is going to rain down. The mercy of God is going to rain down. And let me just say this. If it does, I'll be the first one to be there. There's nothing more that I would love, but I just simply do not see it. The evidence of God coming, breaking through on our nation and working a work like He's done in the past. Some great revival, some great awakening. I simply do not see it. I could be completely wrong. Like I said, this is a non-profit organization. I'm not a prophet. But as best I can tell, a nation that does what we're doing doesn't get other chances. A nation heading in the direction that we're heading is just simply allowed to be very careful. What scares me, and this is an evaluation from the scriptures, and take it for what it's worth. What really scares me is when a nation or a group of people or an individual sins as desperately as we are doing and yet continues to prosper. That scares me. That scares me. When we're not having, and that maybe our earthquakes and our fires and our hurricanes are God shaking our foundations so that He gets our attention. But again, my question is that if this is God, and I believe that it is, I think God's in charge of everything. And so I think these hurricanes are definitely from God, and the fires are definitely from God. And I don't know, that may mess you up, and I'm sorry that it does if it does. There's nothing that happens apart from God's allowing it. But my problem is that I see there, we have all these catastrophes taking place everywhere, and then where's the turning to God? Where's the heart to God? Where's the cry, where's the outcry on the national level or the state level? God, rescue us. God, save us. Things I've seen is people saying, well, they're chastising people like us who say, we need to pray for the people in Houston. We need to pray for the people in Southeast Texas. We need to pray for the people in Puerto Rico. We need to pray for the people down in Mexico. We need to pray for the people out in California, which is what we need to do. They say, we don't need prayers. We need scientists, they say, to teach us why these kind of things are happening. I'm thinking, the dumbest people in the whole world we got living in this state, in this nation today. Scientists will tell us why things are happening, but they can't stop it because it's not stoppable. Because it's coming from God. Anyway, I'm way off of my topic here. But just simply to say, I don't see things changing. I don't see them happening. And yes, we are experiencing these catastrophes all around us. And yet, nobody's turning with their heart to God. And so, my conclusion, again, I'm not a prophet, is to say, this is it. And we're like Jeremiah. We have panels of experts today, as they did in the days of Jeremiah, predicting that things were going to improve and society problems were going to be worked out. And Jeremiah sitting to the side shaking his head saying, no, they're not. No, they're not. They're not, they're not, they're not. Oh, well, the situations are complicated. Yes, and they are complicated. But guys, listen, the solutions are simple. Very simple. What is the solution for our nation? What is the solution for your family, your home, your marriage? You know what the solution is? Obey God. That's your solution. If you do not obey God in your personal life, in your married life, in your family life, in your business life, things are going to continue to go downhill. The same is true for our nation. Things are going to continue to go downhill until they reach the bottom unless we obey God. It's just not complicated. We just don't want the answers. Well, there's got to be some other answers. There's not any other answers. There wasn't any answers for the nation of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. There's not any answers for us today. There's no answers. except for that one. We need to obey God and do what he says. And until we do that, things will continue to decline. They'll continue to spiral out of control. So again, Jeremiah's message is very important to us. It has multiple messages for us in this book because he lives in a day similar to our day, or he lived in a day and similar to our day. Jeremiah, like I said, his is a sad story because, as a preacher for me anyway, he never gets to preach an encouraging sermon. He never gets to hold out hope for the people of a brighter day tomorrow. He never gets to do that because there wasn't any of those things. The only time he gets to preach a sermon of hope has to do with the distant future, of which none of the people he's preaching to, not even himself, are going to live to see. Otherwise, there is no hope. This is a dark book. Because of the circumstances, characterizing words, let me give you some of those, we're going to be done. Characterizing word of his message is the word backsliding. He uses it 13 times compared to only 8 other times in the entire Old Testament is this book used. 13 times he says the word backsliding because that's the character. That's what's happening. Another important word in the book of Isaiah is a name that he uses. 164 times he uses the name Babylon. You need to know that name if you're going to know the book of Isaiah. I mean, the book of Jeremiah. If I get those mixed up, by the way, which it sounds like I'm going to, and I may have done it already, you'll look over my senility, right? It is Jeremiah, even though I may say Isaiah or Jesus or something, but please forgive me. 164 times he uses the name Babylon compared to not even half that amount is used for the rest of the Bible, Old or New Testament. Not even half the 164 is it said spoken anywhere else in the rest of the Bible, Old or New Testament. So the characteristic word name is Babylon. So if I preached sermons and the characteristic word of my sermons was South Padre Island, what would be the character of my sermon? If you knew nothing else, then Pastor Bill talks about South Padre Island a lot. What am I communicating? Well, South Padre Island's a place of what? Fun. You don't think of anything other than relaxation, fun, sun, fishing. Not a place of judgment. This is not a place where you come to be tortured. We're not talking about some hole-in-the-wall little town out in the middle of a godforsaken wilderness part of Texas. We're talking about South Padre Island, right? So if that was a characteristic defining word in my sermons, well, then you would know kind of the feel of the direction that I'm going. On the other hand, if the characterizing defining word of my sermons is the word Babylon, what's the impression that you get? Let me give it to you. The tone of the name Babylon was a capital. It was the capital of some of the most ruthless people whose armies swept the known world. Who, apart from the belief of all the Israelites, but according to exactly what Jeremiah says, they swept down on Jerusalem. They literally scoured Jerusalem and scoured the people of Israel from the face of the planet. The kind of people they were. When he says Babylon or Babylonians, man, it is not a nice message. It is something tough. And time and again, Jeremiah warned of impending invasion. In fact, he comes right out and says, not only is God going to invade through the people of Babylon, but they're going to deport you for 70 years and the land's going to lay desolate. And time and again, guess what the people thought? At the very least, they thought he was a kook. At the very worst, they thought he was a traitor. And that was his entire 40-year ministry. Just think about it for a second. Their leaders, their prophets, their religious people all denied that Babylon would ever come as far as Jerusalem. That's exactly what they said. And by the way, Babylon was about 1,100 miles from Jerusalem. So 1,100 miles from South Padre Island. Let's say I was preaching you a message that somebody from 1,100 miles is going to come get us. 1,100 miles will get you to Utah, by the way, just to let you know how far that is. Nebraska, you swing an arc all the way around. Southern Illinois, parts of Tennessee, eastern Tennessee, all the way over to North Carolina. That's 1,100 miles. Pastor Greg right now is in St. Louis seeing his mom doing mommy do list, right? It's 1,100 miles basically from here to St. Louis, Missouri. That's a long ways. So let's say I'm standing up, as I said, I'm not a prophet, but I'd say I was. I'm standing up preaching the sermon that there are people getting on horses in St. Louis right now, and they're going to ride all the way to South Padre Island and invade us. Would you believe me? So can you, now, Isaiah, I started to say Isaiah, I didn't say it. Jeremiah preached the sermon. It was hard for him to preach this sermon because it's hard for him to believe this. That people that far away who've never even been here would come here and invade us on horses. How can I preach this sermon? God says, you're going to preach this sermon because I'm telling you to preach this sermon. So he goes and preaches it. Well, they're not going to believe him. God says, I know they're not going to believe you, but you're going to tell them. So you can understand the incredulity of the leadership and the Jewish people of that day saying, Babylonians have never even been to this city, ever. How would they ever get on horses and ride this fort, much less to invade us? You can understand their incredulity. But it's one thing to be incredulous toward a strange person like Jeremiah. It's another thing to be incredulous toward God. So you and I have a huge problem. We live in a world today, in a religious world today, and even a biblical world. And I say that it's not biblical, but we think it is. Because we watch way too much television, too many preachers on television, who tell us that God wants us to be happy. That is not true and is not in your Bible. And I would submit to you, it's satanic. Because it certainly leads to satanic conclusions. Would he like you to be happy? Yes, heaven's going to be a happy place. But on this earth, God wants you to be holy ahead of happy, and he will sacrifice your happiness over your holiness. And when he does, if you're a child and not an adult in the Lord, you're going to be real upset with him. Because part of that problem is what it does for us is that we're thinking God wants us to be happy, we expect God to come and ask us to do stuff that we want to do. Right? Right? Some people are on South Padre Island. It's none of y'all, right? Because y'all are all godly, walking with God, never had a problem just like me, never sinned and never planned to. But some people on South Padre Islands is going to surprise you for the wrong reasons. Really, God's calling you down here? You're sure it's not the sun, the fun, and the fishing? You really sure about that? Because see, they expect God, why wouldn't God call me here? Because this is what I want to do. There's a part of us that wants to do, we're just like kids. Mom and dad should only ask me to do the stuff that I want to do. Only ask me to do the stuff that's fun to do. That I love to do. Right? That we treat our Heavenly Father the same way. You're just going to ask me to do the fun stuff and the nice stuff. And that anything that isn't fun, anything that isn't nice, anything that disagrees with what I decided that I wanted to be and that I'm going to do with my life, must not be from God. My question is, where do you get that from the Bible? God is capable of calling things outside of the parameter of your imagination. That's the problem with the people of Israel. Jeremiah goes in and says, listen, Babylon's coming. They say, there's no way that'll never happen. That can't happen, but it did happen. Jeremiah over and over again says, Babylon's coming, Babylon's coming, Babylon's coming. What happened? Babylon came. It was outside of what they thought could happen. But by the way, guys, God does that all the time. In fact, he never operates anywhere outside of what you're capable of comprehending or what you're capable of doing. Why would he otherwise ask you to have faith in him? There's no faith needed for stuff that you're capable of doing or that you understand. If I understand it, I don't need faith, do I? If I can do it, I don't need faith, do I? The fact is, God is calling us. When he comes to you, he's going to come to you to stretch you beyond what you're capable of, beyond your happiness, and into a place where you'll trust him. And it's only there that you're going to grow. So we have this beautiful story of Jeremiah, and we're going to be getting into this story, but I want to conclude with my own story here. And just because it's a point well taken from his entire book. July 24th, 2013, a train carrying 218 people in 8 carriages derailed in northwestern Spain, killing, surprisingly, only 79 people and putting in the hospital 66 other people. The reason why I say surprisingly, because it derailed at a speed of 119 miles an hour. I'm thinking that's going to skip for a while. They asked the driver, the guy who, by the way, was a 30-year veteran, a guy by the name of Francisco Amo, 30-year veteran of the train employees of Spain's National Rail Company, why. He said, I can't understand what happened. I don't understand what was going on. Well, they began to analyze. First of all, they found out he was going 119 miles an hour. Then began to analyze the set of track that he was on. Well, the track that he was on, which is a place he had ridden on many times before, was a set of track, and the curve that they went through that they didn't make was a curve and a track that was only set to be ridden on at a speed that was less than half of the 119 miles an hour that he hit it at. So even though he's scratching his head saying, I don't know what happened, what's the answer? The answer is not difficult. You didn't do what you were supposed to do, which is rein the thing in. This was the speed you were going. This was the speed you were supposed to be going. You were nowhere close to this. That's what happened. You know, a lot of times we look at our own personal lives and we see a train wreck and we ask the same question, what happened? I have no idea what happened. I can't see what happened. In most cases, the answer is very simple. Here's what you were supposed to do. Here's what you were doing. We don't like that answer sometimes. Somebody else is to blame. No. Here's what you were supposed to do. Here's what you were doing. Here's what God said, either to do or not to do. And here's what you actually did. And they're not close to each other. And even though you would like to say life is so complicated and so twisted and so incomprehensible and the answers to my questions I simply just can't comprehend. No, it's not true. The answers are real simple. God told you to do something and you didn't do it and you continue to act that way. And that's why there's a train wreck. It may not be the answer that you want, but I'm telling you, it's the answer. It's the same answer that they didn't like, by the way, in the days of Jeremiah. He says, here's what you're doing. Here's what God's telling you to do, and they're not the same. You need to stop. You better rein it in. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. They said it's not going to happen. And he says, well, you can't say I didn't tell you. Same is true with me. You can't say I didn't tell you. You can't say the Bible doesn't say it, because it actually does. Solutions are not difficult. What's the difficult part of our situation? Us. I'm the difficult. Not God. Not His Word. Me. I'm stubborn. I'm arrogant. I want it my way. I want to be happy. That's the problem. That's what's difficult. I want to ask you, please, bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray together. God, we thank you so much for the book of Isaiah, for the example that Isaiah set. Revered as a great prophet today, hated in the day that he lived because he obeyed you in a dark day. God, I pray that you would give us the same courage to obey you in the day that we live in. We live in a society that's spiraling down, and we have a message. And our society's pushed you out, and they're pushing us out, and they're pushing your word out, Lord. And I pray, God, that if we're pushed outside the camp, we would let ourselves go outside the camp. We would just let ourselves go out and suffer out there with the Savior who suffered outside for us to pay for our sins. God, we do pray for our nation. We do pray for our society. We do ask, God, that there would be a revival here. We do ask, God, that you would open up the eyes of this people. And God, you bring such a great awakening. But God, before we ask for any of those things, we need to ask for that same revival in our own hearts, God. Same revival. We may know you as personal Savior. We may know what it is to walk with you, but we've made a wreck out of our lives somehow, possibly. And so... We need to quit thinking that the solutions are hard to come by. They're not. We just simply need to do what you tell us to do and stop doing the things you tell us not to do. And this train wreck will be over. You will end it. And we will get back on the rails again, running for you, God, as fast and as far as you want us to go. Thank you so much for speaking to us, God. We look forward to all the things you're going to say to us in the book of Jeremiah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.